for reading to us. It's good to have some shouts of joy outside, wasn't it, as we arrived in Ezra 3. Let me take you on a bus trip as we begin this evening. Come with me out of my home on Morgan Street in Bow, and we'll walk about 3 minutes to Mile End Tube Station, where the number 25 bus stops. We'll wait about 45 minutes, and three of them will come along at once. Let's go up onto the top deck of the bus, and we'll go underneath what's increasingly becoming the glory of the East End, the Green Bridge, and we'll make our way down the Mile End Road. And on our right, immediately, we'll see the Half Moon Pub. The Half Moon Pub was at one time a Welsh Calvinistic chapel, Calvinistic Methodist chapel, which served the Welsh families of the Mile End region. We'll continue on down the Mile End Road, and on our right again, we'll pass Mile End Stray. And on Mile End Stray, there is a statue of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, because he began to preach from that patch of grass, and from there the ministry of the Salvation Army began. Today it's only a statue. I've never seen anybody preaching on Mile End Stray anymore. We'll keep going, and on our left, as we're beginning to approach the City of London, we'll see the East London Mosque. It's a Friday morning, and between 4,000 to 5,000 Muslims are attending the mosque if they hadn't been able to make the great mosque up on Brick Lane. And if you really stretch your neck just beyond the great mosque, you'll see the last functioning synagogue in the East End, ironically tucked in behind the East London Mosque. And then as you're almost about to hit the city, you pull up against Altab Ali Park. It's a lovely little park, great for taking your lunch, named after a victim of a racist murder. But as you look down on Altab Ali Park, you'll see something quite unusual. You'll see in brickwork the outline of a church. And if you consulted your guidebook, it would tell you that it's the outline of St. Mary's Whitechapel, a church which in the 19th century had a thriving evangelical ministry, particularly amongst the poor of Whitechapel and Spitalfields. And yet today it's a park with just an outline and a few graves to remind you of what it once was. It's a great journey, and there are all sorts of other things that I could draw your attention to on it. But at the end of it, you may be left asking, where has God gone? Where is the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, gone? Churches have become pubs. Churches have become outlines. There's a Muslim citadel in the middle of the road, sheltering a place of Jewish worship. Where has God gone? Now that's the big question that was facing these returnees in the day of Ezra. They've been taken far away from their own land, and the great symbol of God's presence amongst them, the temple, had been destroyed. They'd seen it destroyed with their own eyes. And they were left asking the question, where has God gone? Is he still with us? Is he still on our side? Well, this evening we're going to answer that question as we look at the first six chapters of Ezra. It was probably a bit much to read all six this evening, so we focused in on a fairly crucial chapter in the course of the whole. But we're going to need quick fingers because we'll be coursing all over the Old Testament and then eventually on into the New Testament as we get to grips with this question of where has God gone? Not just for Ezra, but also for us. How do we know that God is with us? Well, the major theme of Ezra 1 to 6 is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. There is a plot surrounding that of the opposition to that rebuilding that went on, and we'll touch on that a little later on. But I think in these six chapters, the writer deliberately wants us to read them in the light of the bigger history of Israel. He's inviting us to think back. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because of what I call the John Boy Walton effect. Those of you who are regulars at St. Helens may have heard me talk about it before. If you hadn't, let me tell you about it now. Have you ever seen The Waltons? It is one of the great television programs of the last 30 years, and it's probably got a cable channel devoted to it and it alone. If it hasn't, then it should have. It sort of takes you back to this idealized period of American history where everybody knew each other's name and gave each other a warm smile. And it centers on this family who live up in the mountains in North Carolina who appear to have about 29 children. And it invites you to experience with them each week the joys and tribulations of being part of a lovely apple pie family in America. But the interesting thing about the Waltons is that it begins and ends with the voice of John Boy Walton, who as an adult reflects back on his childhood. He does it at the beginning and he does it at the end, and he expects you to understand all the events that each episode is tediously taken up with through his adult observations. He's gone off to the big city to be a journalist. Now that's what Ezra does for us in these six chapters. He gives us a very clear John Boy Walton effect. There is a beginning and an end which tie the whole thing together. Chapter 1, which we read last night, begins with an echo of the Exodus, the last time God delivered his people. We're told in verse 1 that Cyrus, king of Persia, a foreign ruler, orders God's people to go home. Ringing bells with the Exodus? The Pharaoh, a foreign ruler, orders people, God's people, to go home. Verses 6 and 7, what on earth is all this business about gold dishes and silver dishes and gold bowls? Did you wonder that as it was read last night? Well, if you went back to Exodus 12, you'd discover again that God's people were invited to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask them for silver and gold. We see exactly the same happening in Ezra 1. And if you turn with me to Ezra chapter 6, look how it ends. Verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. That's how they commemorate the rebuilding of the temple. They celebrate the Passover, the big meal to enable them to remember that God had once delivered them from Egypt. So can you see how Ezra is deliberately setting us up? The whole sequence is being presented to us as another Exodus. God once again delivering his people from bondage. And the question being posed in Ezra 1 to 6, I think, is this. Is this the great deliverance promised by the prophets when God will once again dwell among his people? And Ezra 1 to 6 gives us an answer through the issue of the rebuilding of the temple, which dominates the chapter. Well, let's step back for a moment, as we're being invited to by Ezra, and plunge ourselves into the history of God dwelling amongst his people. And this first section I want to call God Once Lived Among His People. God Once Lived Among His People. Now let me warn you up front. David warned you this morning that he was going to work you quite hard. I'm going to work you quite hard too this evening. So hopefully you will stick with me. This is a little bit like a coiled spring, okay? It'll take a little while to unwind, but eventually I think it will ping home, all right? So just hang on in there for the ping, because I think we're going to have to do a fair amount of groundwork if we're really going to understand what Ezra 1 to 6 is doing for us. Now let me just quickly sweep through some of the history of God presencing himself amongst his people. You know Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They no longer enjoy the unmediated presence of God. They no longer enjoy a face-to-face with relationship with God. But God doesn't abandon his people. He continues to live among them. Now, how does he do that? Well, let's pick up our story where the Exodus theme of Ezra 1 and 6 point us. Come with me back to Exodus chapter 13. Immediately following God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, look how God reassures them that he's with them. Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Can you see? God reassures his people he is with them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now let's build the story a little bit as we turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 16. Verse 10. Isn't that a great sound? Have you ever seen Apocalypse Now? I love the smell of napalm in the morning. It's kind of, I love the sound of Bibles flicking in the evening. It's a little bit like that. If you've never seen it, don't worry. Exodus 16:10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Can you see the glory of the Lord, his manifest presence, appears in the cloud? Now move on again to chapter 24 of Exodus. I told you it was a paper chase, didn't I? Chapter 24. Moses is meeting with God on behalf of the people on Mount Sinai. Verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Cloud and glory, God being amongst his people. Right to the end of Exodus, where Ezra is pointing us deliberately. Exodus chapter 40. The end of Exodus is about the building of a tabernacle, a tent where God will meet with the representatives of his people. Lo and behold, what do we discover in verses 34 and 35? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you see how Ezra is setting us up? He wants us to recall in chapters 1 to 6 the Exodus and how God chose to dwell amongst his people, manifesting his glory in the cloud. You with me so far? Nod if you are. All right, I'll assume you're not nodding off to sleep. Okay. Now let's flick forward to 2 Chronicles. Okay, that's a few books forward in the Bible. It comes after 1 Chronicles, surprisingly enough, but after Kings, those sorts of books. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 5. God has now chosen for the tabernacle, the tent which he used when the people were traveling through the desert, to be replaced by a permanent building, the temple, as the place of his dwelling. So 2 Chronicles 5, it's built by Solomon. Look at verses 13 and 14. The temple has been built. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Again, if you flick over to chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, you see exactly the same pattern. The cloud comes, the glory of the Lord descends, the Levites sing, "He is good, his love endures forever." And then in verse 5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. God takes up residence in his temple. But the people who return from Babylon have seen that temple razed to the ground. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Older Londoners tell me of their great affection for the Queen Mother, largely because of the role she played in the war. I wasn't there to experience it myself, but Doug has told me all about it. And people have great affection for the Queen Mother. Our neighbours, for instance, who've lived in the same house for 60 or 70 years. They have great affection for the Queen Mother because she stayed in London during the Blitz. She refused to take an easy option of going to a safe place. She stuck by her subjects. But can you imagine the effect it would have had on the morale of people in wartime London if Buckingham Palace had been bombed and the Queen and her husband, as they were then, had left for North America? Can you imagine? It would have been crushing, wouldn't it? This great symbol of the presence of the King and Queen amongst them destroyed, and the King and Queen disappeared. So that's the big question that's facing them. Does God still live among his people? Well, let's focus right back in now on Ezra, Nehemiah. We've seen the big sweep. Let's go back to Ezra, Nehemiah. It's just a few pages over from 2 Chronicles. Now, it's understandable, given all that background, isn't it, why the returnees make it such a priority to rebuild the temple. Wouldn't make sense otherwise, would it? There's probably more important things to do, like building yourself a house and getting something to eat. The temple is the big symbol that God is with them. But let's look back at Ezra 3 that we read. Let's zero in on verses 10 and 11 when the foundation of the temple is laid. And can you see what the writer is up to? He's deliberately echoing 2 Chronicles. The builders laid the foundation, verse 10. The priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." But there's something missing. Can you see what it is? Did you notice what's missing? No cloud. There is no cloud, is there? The glory of the Lord doesn't descend on the temple in the way that it descended on the tabernacle and the first temple. And so the old-timers, who knew the first temple in verse 12, wept aloud. Go on to Ezra chapter 6, verse 17. We're told again about the sacrifices that were made at the completion of the temple. "For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, 12 male goats." Oh dear. We're told in 2 Chronicles that the sacrifices Solomon made couldn't be counted or recorded. They were in the hundreds of thousands. And here these people manfully come up with a few hundred. There is no mention of the cloud or glory of the Lord. So why do the people bother celebrating? Well, again, the reason is in the text. You still with me? Just about? You're hanging in there? All right, well done. It is beginning to uncoil. Now, in chapter 4 of Ezra 1 to 6, we're given an account of the opposition the people face in building the temple. Opposition, we're told, which is so intense that they give up for years. Verse 24, the work on the house of the God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, the rebuilding is kick-started. Why? Because of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, who come to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. They do the same in chapter 6 and verse 14. We're told that the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. These two characters have an immense impact. What do they say that gets these discouraged people back on their feet, shrugging off the opposition to get on with the task of building the temple? What do they say? Well, they say lots of things, as prophets tend to, but let's just focus in on two things, one said by Haggai and one said by Zechariah. Let's go right to the end of the Old Testament to find Haggai. He's third from the end. If you find the bit in between the Testaments and work back three books, Haggai 2, verses 3-9. Can you imagine yourself being one of these people sitting in a chair, disconsolate, wondering, is it really worth going on? And Haggai walks up to you and he says, verse 3 of verse chapter 2, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel," the man who was the foreman over the temple, declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace." Can you imagine Haggai saying that to you? You'd be up with your trowel like a shot, wouldn't you? Well, let's see what Zechariah says. Haggai has promised that God will fill his house with glory so that it will be even more glorious than the original temple. Flick over to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." One new people ruled over by a glorious priest king sitting on the throne of the temple. So Haggai and Zechariah create a huge expectation of a glorious temple with a glorious king, which inspires the people to build on, and yet it seems that there is no fulfillment in their day. I remember the church that we mentioned earlier on that we were members of in the States. It was a storefront church. If you drive through lots of the big American cities, you will find people meeting in what used to be old stores. They take them over, gut them, and turn them into a meeting place. And Refuge Evangelical Baptist Church was that kind of church. The only window it had was the front door. You walked in, and it was a fairly cramped, airless room, which, when it was filled, was fairly hard work. There were fans going all over the place, but after you'd clapped for an hour and a half, you were ready for some fresh air. And yet there was an expectation amongst the people while we were there of a new building. We'd prayed about it, the elders were planning for it, and yet in our experience, whilst we were there, we never saw it built. And yet there was a great sense of hope amongst the people that it would become reality. And that, it seems, is the kind of experience of God's people at the end of the Old Testament. They had a temple where the glory of God apparently had not returned, but God had promised them that he would one day fill it with his temple, with his glory. So how does he do that? Well, let's go right to the beginning of the New Testament. John chapter 1. This is a verse that will only make sense with all that we've done so far. I hope it's been worth the wait, because this is designed to show us just how significant Jesus is. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can you see what John is saying? Jesus now is the embodied temple of God, and he manifests God's glory to the world. We're no longer looking for the appearance of a cloud in a physical building, because God himself has come in the glory of his Son. In Jesus, the glory not only returns to the temple, but the glory and the temple become one. So when the temple is finally destroyed in AD 70, it doesn't matter. It doesn't need to be rebuilt. Does God still live amongst his people? The answer the New Testament gives us is a big yes. He lives among them in Jesus Christ. That's how significant Jesus is. So how does this affect the way we live between the times of the first coming of Jesus and his second coming? Well, we live by faith in Jesus. He is the one who assures us that God is with us and amongst us. And the temptation may be to try and find assurance of the presence of God in other places. Maybe if you're not a Christian this evening, you might describe yourself as somebody who is on a spiritual quest or who is spiritually hungry. Well, how do you know when you've found God? Isn't that an interesting question? How do you know when God is with you, that you have found God? See, if you rely on some experience that you might have had, then God can pretty much be anything you want him, her, or it to be. But the problem with that view of God's presence is what happens when a bad spiritual experience comes along. Is that God too? If it's not God, then what is it, and how do you tell the difference? Let me tell you about a friend of ours in Winchester who described herself as somebody who was on a spiritual quest. And she pursued all kinds of routes, and eventually she fell in with a group of Christians who encouraged her to come along to various of their meetings. And she was admittedly fairly confused as to whether God really existed. She was confused as to how she might find him. She really couldn't work Jesus out. And in the middle of one of these meetings, she had an extraordinary experience. She fell over and she lay on the floor, incapable of getting back up. And yet, as we talked to her the days later, as other people were telling us that she'd had a remarkable experience of God, she remained completely unsure that God existed and completely confused as to who Jesus was. A remarkable experience, spiritual in some sense, and yet left her no clearer as to whether God existed or not. Can we just hit the pause button a minute on the tape? Just want to tell you about somebody who I bumped into. I don't know what I said at that point right now. Can you see? How do I know that my experience is God and not just the cheese I ate before going to bed last night? Well, the Christian claim is that God has appeared among us. He has manifested his glory to us in Jesus Christ. He is external to us, and his presence is found in Jesus Christ, not within me or my experiences. It's one of the great scandals of Christianity. There is one God who has become embodied in Jesus Christ. But those of us who are Christians can go on a similar route and rely on our experience of the presence of God amongst us. The old Puritans used to refer to a felt sense of the presence of God, which is a wonderful phrase to describe a wonderful reality. And on occasions, we will all experience that, a sure felt sense that God is in this place. But what happens when you don't get that sense? Well, sometimes we can go on kind of a binge of introspection, looking in at our spiritual life to see if there is some kind of spiritual blockage. And very often that will paralyze us as Christians, won't it? Sometimes we can use methods which kind of generate a spiritual high. We can sing a lot. I don't know whether it's still around, but certainly in my days in Winchester, there was a way of thinking which approached singing as the temple. That you would begin in the outer courts with big songs about the character of God, and then you would gradually move in and in and in until you reached what was described as the Holy of Holies, where you sang very gentle, intimate songs. I don't know, it may still be around. You may have experienced that way of approaching God. And it's designed to give us a sense of the presence of God. Well, hopefully, by what we've seen of the nature of Jesus as the one who fulfills the temple model, we'll see that that's not a particularly useful way of approaching singing. And we do lots of other things, don't we, to try and generate the presence of God. But actually, the New Testament invites us to place our faith in Jesus, that he is the one who manifests the glory of God amongst us. And it's as we trust him that we experience God's presence. Bear with me just for a few more minutes. You've been very, very patient, and I am going to cut some material. Otherwise, we will be here for another 15 minutes, okay? Now, I know that some of us, probably all of us, if we're honest, are saying, it's hard. It was okay for the disciples. They had Jesus among them. When John said, we have seen his glory, he had seen his glory. They knew that God was with them because they could touch him. But for us, Jesus has gone back into heaven. How do we know that God is amongst us? Well, the New Testament would say a number of things to us. And I'm going to condense hard. We live by faith. We do not see, and yet we believe God's promises to us that he is with us in Jesus Christ. And God gives us signs to reassure us that he is with us in Christ and that his promises are sure. And the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who lives amongst the temple of God's church, takes those promises and those signs and makes God present in our experience to us. So let me describe it in this way. Sarah lived in France for a year whilst we were going out with one another, and we wrote to each other every other day. Can you believe that? Isn't that extraordinary devotion and love? And we still got the letter in which I told her I loved her after about 2 years of going out. And there were about 10 PSs to qualify what I did and didn't mean when I said I love you. But she promised me in those letters. She was far away. I couldn't see her. I couldn't touch her. But she promised me as I got that letter every 48 hours that she loved me. And occasionally, thinking back on it, she would send me a gift. Just to back up the promise. Look, this is a concrete expression of my love for you. And in some sense, receiving those letters and those gifts, our experience was united. As I trusted that promise and saw the reassurance in the gift, I knew that we were one, and in some sense we were present. She was present with me. Now that, I think, is the structure of what's happening in the New Testament as we are encouraged to place our faith in Jesus. We are given the promise of God's word that he is with us. We are given, historically, Christians have always believed, the sign to confirm that word of the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, to give us a firmer grasp on the promise of God. It's displayed to us. And the Spirit, who is the missing factor in my analogy of Sarah and I's relationship, takes that promise and that sign which reassures us, God has graciously given us to reassure us of the promise of his presence, and he makes it real in our experience. That's how we know that God is with us, by faith in Jesus. But let me end very quickly at the place in the Bible where we are told that there will no longer be need for words of promise. There will no longer be need for signs of reassurance that God is with us, because we will be with God in a way that doesn't need promises. Let's go right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This is what kept Ezra and Zerubbabel and those, kept them building. I think by faith, they knew that what they were building wasn't what was intended by God ultimately. But it was at their point in time what he had given them to reassure them that he would fulfill his promise. This is the big promise. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. Can you see the effect of the fall? The exile from God has been finally reversed. And when you read on to verse 22 and 23, what do you find? I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city doesn't need any light. Why? Verse 23, for the glory of God gives it light. Can you see, everywhere that we have been this evening, and I know it's been a long time, is drawn together in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah reaches its final fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. No temple, and yet we, no longer by faith, but by sight, look on the glory of God as he dwells amongst us in Jesus Christ. So all of us this evening, whether we're Christian or not, are hungry for the presence of God. Oftentimes we will try and satisfy that hunger with all the wrong things, and we wonder why we are never satisfied. So where do we find God present amongst us? We find God in the person of the man Jesus Christ. And the man Jesus Christ is made known to us by the presence of his Spirit as he takes the word of his promise and makes it real in our experience. And we will know God ultimately in the city he is making. So let all those things keep us going between the times. Let me pray, and then we can go and get a well-earned drink. Heavenly Father, we are astonished by your great love for us, that you should choose to live amongst us, and that you should choose to prepare a place for us to live with you forever. We pray that you would keep us faithful until we see the final glory of yourself manifested in the New Jerusalem. Keep us faithful to Jesus. Keep us dependent on your Spirit to make Jesus known to us. And we pray that one day we will meet with Ezra and Nehemiah in the place which has no temple as we praise your glorious name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.